This is week number 118 in our study in the book of Romans. And for the last 2 weeks, we've been over in chapters 11, in verses 25 and 26. And in these verses, Paul speaks about what he calls a mystery. And we've looked over in other passages where Paul speaks of the same mystery and seen that the things that Paul is teaching here were in what he says, other generations unknown. Meaning before the time of Paul, these truths were not uncovered. These are truths that Christ taught Paul out in the desert for 3 years after Paul's conversion. These are things that were given only to the Apostle Paul that he then shared with the rest of the apostles and the rest of the world, really, as he proclaimed and taught and preached. And you remember specifically this mystery that he's talking about here in verse 25 of chapter 11 is the mystery that there would be a partial hardening of the Israelites, meaning after the Messiah came, that the Israelites would be hardened. That's the mystery that was not previously known, is that the Messiah would come, and instead of establishing his kingdom on the earth and the Israelites being restored to a relationship with God and them with God ruling over the whole world, that instead of that, actually, after the Messiah came, they would be hardened. And so that's the truth that Paul's uncovering. You remember there are several specific components to this. We've looked at this, that one thing was that it was only, well, specifically to the Jews. He's talking here only about the Israelites. And so this hardening was given specifically to them. And then second of all, that it was only a partial hardening, meaning that not all the Israelites were hardened, but most of them were. And there's always this remnant through all generations that God keeps for himself out of the Israelites. That's spoken of in the Scriptures as the remnant. Paul is one of those from the remnant because he is fully Jewish, and yet he believes in Christ. So Paul being one of the remnant. And then we looked also that this hardening is only for a specific time, that this hardening will be lifted in God's perfect timing. God only knows how long it's for, but it's only for a specific period of time. And then the other thing that we looked at is that during this time, there is a specific number of Gentiles who will be brought to faith in Christ. The fullness of the Gentiles will take place during this partial hardening. God is the only one who knows how long the hardening will last. God's the only one who knows how many of the Gentiles or which Gentiles will be saved. But yet, in this mystery, it's revealed that these things go on for a specific, limited amount of time. They don't go on forever and ever. And so Paul is giving explanation about this mystery, and he's uncovering it for us. And so several things that he's told us about this. You remember that we looked last week in several other passages. We looked earlier in chapter 11, we looked of Romans, we looked back in chapter 9 of Romans, we went over to Deuteronomy chapter 29, we looked at Matthew chapter 13, we looked at John chapter 6. All of these passages speaking to the issue that there's really only two conditions for men. That is, they're either chosen by God or they're hardened. There is no in-between land where you can rest, that you're either chosen by God or you're hardened. We'll look at that at the beginning again this morning. But taking that and putting it together with the fact that Israel is partially hardened and then ultimately at some specific time, God will remove this hardening. Well, if you're not hardened, that's like being chosen. Or if you're chosen, that's like not being hardened. They go hand in hand. You can't be both. So if God removes the partial hardening, then that means that those who are the nation Israel will place faith in Christ. And so that leads to the conclusion that all Israel, at some point, when God removes the partial hardening, will be saved. And that's exactly what verse 26 says. Paul takes these statements out of 25, leading straight into 26, where he says, "And thus all Israel will be saved." So that's where we left off last week with this statement that is full of controversy, but nevertheless flows out of verse 25. And that's where we'll pick back up this morning. So what I'd like to do is begin reading again. This is probably the fourth week that we've read this passage. Start in verse 25, read down through verse 29, knowing that we won't get through verse 29 this morning, but it's a cohesive thought here. So the scripture says, beginning over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.' From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Or, as some of your translations may say, are without repentance. So God is not going to change his mind. Now, I said this last week, and amazingly how God coordinates and works these things. Shane preached this last week, that he made a statement that the only reason we talk about the covenants and Israel and the church and the distinction between them and the timing of what's going to happen, the only reason we go to all those links and talk about the kingdom of God and what it specifically is because it's everywhere in the scriptures. And we simply teach verse by verse, and God works it out as to what's in the scriptures and how it coordinates. Last week, Shane was talking about, and on last Sunday night, if you were here, this exact same topic. I mean, he covered all of the points that we covered last Sunday morning and additional ones as he talked about the kingdom of God and what it literally is. So if you didn't hear that last week, you probably need to go back and get that tape, because it truly was amazing how God coordinated these things. These things are important, because the way you think about what is written here in the scriptures influences the way that you think about the kingdom of God. It influences what you believe about the plan of God, the eternal plan of God. It influences what you believe about your role in the plan of God as an ambassador of Christ. It influences, as we've said, the words that you use to communicate the gospel to other people. It will shade and influence the way that you share the gospel. So these things are important, and we need to work our way through them. You need to understand why your elders believe from the perspective that we do believe. That we certainly owe you that as to why we take some of the positions that we do, and that's the position that we teach from unapologetically, because that's what we believe the scriptures teach. So that's why we walk through these things meticulously. That's why I try to be careful in all the things we're saying. Now, I also want you to realize these things are not beyond your understanding. If you've placed faith in Christ as your Savior, then you have dwelling within you the Holy Spirit. That's the same Holy Spirit that inspired Paul's pen to write the words that Paul wrote. Paul wrote to communicate specific, exact truths to the church at Rome. He didn't write to confuse them. Matter of fact, he says the exact opposite, that I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to understand these things. He wrote that they might understand them with a specific message in mind. The Spirit desires to guide all believers into all truth. That's one of the ministries of the Spirit, is to illumine your mind that you might understand the truth. So these things, don't approach these passages and these texts with the thought that these things are just incomprehensible. These things cannot be understood by us, and it's just all confusing, and there's no way to sort it out. That's not true. The scriptures are clear, and the Spirit is willing to illumine your mind if you're a true believer. He desires to do that. And if we'll yet be diligent, and here's the main thing that you have to do as you walk into these passages, and that is yield to the scriptures. Regardless of what you've been taught, regardless of the presuppositions you hold, regardless of what you've heard other men say or what you've held to for years and years, if the scriptures preach and teach against that, let go and simply believe what the scriptures say. That's what you must always do with the scriptures. You can't approach the scriptures with preconceived ideas and then not be willing to be changed as the Spirit illumines your mind. You must yield to the scriptures always. The scriptures are good and perfect, always right. My thinking is not. My thoughts and my beliefs are not perfect. They're not always good. I believe some things that I've only believe them because I've heard them all my life. That doesn't mean they're right. If the Scriptures push against those things, let go of them and believe what the Scriptures teach. That's the only thing we can do. What else do we have but the Scriptures to compare our beliefs against? Nothing. And the Spirit desires for you to understand these things. So don't approach these passages with, well, that's just another thing about the kingdom of God, and I can't understand that anyway. And especially today, we're going to dip over into Revelation chapter 11. These things are not incomprehensible. They can be understood. The Spirit desires for you to understand them, okay? That's why we're going to go over there. So with all that said, last week we said that verse 25 leads naturally into the statement, and thus all Israel will be saved. Why do we say that? Why do I say that verse 25, which talks about the mystery of God, the partial hardening of Israel, the fullness of the Gentiles, all these things, why do they naturally lead to the conclusion that all Israel will be saved? Go ahead.
Because if the partial hardening is temporary, then once they're not hardened, because of the law of the excluded middle that you have there, they will be saved.
Okay, that if you're not hardened, then you're what? Elect, chosen, whatever you want to say. Do you believe that? I mean, has Paul in Romans been very specific about that? Made it extremely clear that that's the only two conditions that men can have. Has he? Look back earlier in this passage at chapter 11 and verse, I think it's 7. I mean, this is pretty clear. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. That Israel as a nation did not obtain what it was after. And they were after true righteousness before God. We've looked at that back in chapter 9. That's their pursuit. Their problem was, in chapter 10, is that they tried to accomplish it by works. But Israel had the right pursuit. They were after righteousness before God. But they did not obtain it. They were either, those who obtained it were chosen, and the rest were hardened. There is no middle ground. They were either chosen or they were hardened. Look back in chapter 9 at verse 18. You remember, this one was the hardest statement. The four examples out of the history of Israel led up to Paul being able to make this statement and there being no opposition to it. He says that in verse 18 of chapter 9, so then he, meaning God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Those are the two conditions. Either God has mercy on you and chooses you and gives you a faith to believe in Christ, or he doesn't. And there's no other condition. Those are the only two conditions. No men come to faith in Christ because they have this innate desire to go after God. Matter of fact, the Scriptures say the exact opposite, that men hate God and push against Him and always go after their own desires. That's what it means to be born with a sin nature. That's what it means that all of humanity is depraved, meaning that they're all tainted with sin. That's why back in chapter 5-6 he says that sin spread to all men. So that it would be very clear that men don't go after God of their own initiative. So there's only these two conditions, either chosen or hardened. There is no middle ground. There is no other condition in which men rest that God's just waiting for them to either decide to be hardened or decide to be chosen. That's not the way the plan of God works. You're either chosen or you're hardened. That being said, you put that together with what Phil said about verse 25 when Paul teaches that this hardening of Israel is only partial and it only lasts for a particular period of time. It may be a long period of time. It's already lasted for over 2,000 years, so it may be a long period of time, but that doesn't mean it's indefinite. Matter of fact, Paul says right here that it's not indefinite. And if it's not indefinite and God removes a hardening from a group of people, then that means those people are chosen, they're elect. Now, God can and will work it out. We'll see that today. He knows whom is chosen. He has known from the foundations of the earth who it is. And He is able to so work the events of the world that only those whom he desires are alive at the time when this happens. Now that's what we've taught, and that's what we've said last week, that what we believe is that a particular period of time in the future, not yet happened, that all those who God would call Israel, and you've asked me about what about mixed breeds and what about people who don't know what their ancestry is, God is able to work all of that out and to accomplish what this verse says, and that is that all of those who would be considered Israel place faith in Christ Jesus. You okay with that? That pushes against what some of you have been taught and what some of you think about. But that's what the Scripture says, that all Israel will be saved. Now, it's not a surprise to many of you that this verse is very controversial, that there are various interpretations of what this verse says, that who Israel is in this verse is debated. Now, Paul did not write this so that 2,000 years later, the Christians would be debating what he meant by all Israel. Okay, that was not his purpose. That just shows the fallenness of men and our unwillingness to yield to what the Scriptures teach. And you've seen how this naturally falls out of verse 25. If you don't study verse 25, and most of the commentaries I read don't talk about verse 25, they only take 26 and then go to their interpretations about it. It falls naturally out of what he says in verse 25. So I want to continue to talk about some of these things this morning. Look at what Paul quotes right after he says, "And thus all Israel will be saved." I mean, he quotes this for a reason. What he's showing is that the ancient prophets said the exact same thing that he just said. That's why he immediately after, "And thus all Israel will be saved," goes to a quote of Isaiah. Okay, and he quotes two different places from Isaiah. He quotes, is it 59? Yeah, 59, and then he quotes also over in 29. Or what we'll do is we'll look at those two passages, and then we'll go over to Jeremiah, which says the exact same thing in a little bit of expanded format. Jeremiah said the same thing. So first of all, roll over to Isaiah chapter 59. And this is where Paul is quoting from. You notice that the quote given says, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And if you look over at Isaiah chapter 59, I mean, now understand this, that under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul links Isaiah 59 with these statements about the mystery. Isaiah did not know the mystery. In previous generations, Paul says over in Ephesians chapter 3, these things were unknown. He even says that the prophets longed to look into them, but weren't able to. So Isaiah desired to know these things, but he did not know them. He did not know the mystery that the Jews would be hardened after the Messiah came. He clearly knew they would be hardened before, and he talks much about that and about their unfaithfulness and their rebellion and their penalty for doing that. But nowhere does Isaiah talk about after the Messiah comes that the Jews will be hardened. He didn't know it. It was a mystery that God only chose to reveal it after Christ had come. Okay, so here in Isaiah 59 and down in verse 20, you'll see where he says, "A Redeemer will come from Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob," declares the Lord. "As for me, this is my covenant with them," says the Lord. "My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring," says the Lord, "forever and ever." That's the salvation of the Jews. This is what the Jews anticipated when their Messiah would come. They knew this passage in Isaiah. They knew that God said, "I will remove your sins. I'll put my word in your mouth. I'll be your God and you'll be my people." They knew that. That's what they anticipated when the Messiah would come. What they didn't know was there would be a hardening of Israel after the Messiah came. And the reason they didn't know that is what? It was a mystery. They didn't know it. The prophets didn't know it. No one knew it. God had kept it hidden to himself and revealed it to Paul so that he might preach to the Gentiles. That was the plan of God. There probably, you understand this, right? There are probably some things that God still kept to himself that we don't know. You know, he's able to do that. He says that the scripture leads you into all truth. That doesn't mean that you know everything that he knows. There are probably still some things that we think that we don't have a full picture because God's kept them to himself. I mean, you can think of one right off the top of your head. What is it? When's Christ coming? God knows. But we don't. There are probably some other things like that that he's kept to himself. So that's why the Jews did not understand this. Clearly right here, he says that the Redeemer will come from Zion and do what? What will he do? What's it say specifically?
Take away their sins.
Remove iniquity from Jacob. Take away their sins. And if your sins are taken away, what does that mean? You're made righteous. And if you're made righteous, you dwell with God forever and ever. And he promises it not only to them, but to whom? Not only to the ones who are there when the Redeemer comes from Zion to take away their sins, but to whom? Their offspring and their offspring's offspring, just meaning all the generations that come after them. He promises them righteousness. Very clear here what he's saying, right? Look over in... Go ahead.
Okay. When you read that passage in Romans, Paul does not quote it verbatim. You go back over here and it says, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, which gives the impression that there will be those in Jacob who will not turn from their transgression.
Totally agree with that.
But the statement that is being said, all of Israel will be saved.
Okay, and
so there's a confusion in
this. Well, realize a couple of things. Realize we're reading in English, Old Testament translated from Hebrew, New Testament translated from Greek. So there's not going to be perfect word for word. Paul probably quoting from the Septuagint, which is not the Hebrew text, but quoting from the Greek interpretation of the Hebrew text. So there's not always, as the Old Testament is quoted, this word-for-word correlation. Because we're reading English, which is translating Hebrew and Greek, and Paul is probably quoting Greek, which translated the Hebrew. So there's not going to be this perfect word-for-word comparison. You realize that, right? I mean, we've seen that often. So don't get so bound up in that. All right, with that being said, just because it says that some in Jacob don't turn to God, I mean, if you could take it to say that, that may be absolutely true. We've seen that. We see it in our generations, that there are many Jews, most Jews, who push against salvation in Christ. The ones in Paul's days did that. But that didn't hesitate Paul, who was seeing nothing but Jewish unbelievers, mainly, say all Israel will be saved. So in our minds, there's no reason to push against it like Paul didn't push against it. That doesn't mean God can't work it out. And realize this, and we'll see this over in Revelation. God may kill all those who won't place faith in him before all Israel is saved. He's able to do that. He's able to have the events of the world so kill everybody who wouldn't place faith in Christ that only those who are left are the elect. He's able to do that. So just because some don't, doesn't mean that God can't accomplish what he stated. Go ahead.
I have a question.
So do I.
Well, it says that not all of Israel will be saved.
Right.
Okay, I get that.
Uh-huh.
And then it says the deliverer will come from Zion and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob.
Right.
Now, are they saying that all Israel is coming from Jacob? Or is that just like a generic...
Well, Jacob's name was changed to what?
Israel.
And the tribes of Israel come from the 12 sons of Jacob. So truly, all of those who were Israelites were descendants of Jacob, descendants of Isaac, descendants of Abraham, right? So, I mean, you could the scriptures interchangeably use Jacob, Israel, and Isaac, and Abraham, sons of Abraham. It's all the same. There's no difference in the distinctions that are being made there. But truly, all the Israelites came from Jacob. Go ahead.
There seems to be a controversy here that I don't really have in my own. I mean, I've never had before, but it sounds like you're speaking to a point that I'm not sure I understand.
Okay.
What's the big deal?
Well, that's my question.
I mean, these other people say, oh, it's...
No.
Explain what the problem is. I'm trying to say this is a problem and here...
Yeah, I hesitate to go into this, but I will. Okay, just briefly. I'll go into it. Here's why it becomes so controversial. Because if you believe that the New Testament church has replaced Israel, then there is no future for Israel. And you can't take these words literally. You can't use a historical, grammatical hermeneutic with these verses if you believe that the New Testament church has replaced Israel as the people of God. You can't believe both. You've got to pick and choose. If you have a literal is not a good word, a historical grammatical hermeneutic, which means that in the text and in the context of the history in which the text was written, you take what it says for what the words mean, period. You take the words, you read them, and in the context of history, you say, this is what they mean. That's how you come to the original meaning. You cannot do that with this passage and believe that the New Testament church has replaced Israel. You can't do it. The two things push against one another. You can't reconcile them. So you have to choose. We choose to follow a historical grammatical hermeneutic which says all Israel, all the Jews who are alive at the particular time in which Paul is writing about, place faith in Christ. That's what the words say. And you can't go both ways. And if you've been taught covenantalism, and I know a lot of you have, then you know that their thought is that this is speaking of the New Testament church, and it's not talking about the nation of Israel, and Israel has been done away with and does not have a future in the plan of God. Everything that we've looked at through 9, 10, and 11 have said the exact opposite of that. Paul has argued, why did Paul write 9, 10, and 11 if he thought that Israel had no future in the plans of God? Why would he even have wrote this? At the end of 8, when he said all true believers are secure in Christ Jesus and nothing can separate us from the love of God, he would have said, and Israel has been separated because they're not faithful. And he would have just quit. He wouldn't have written 9, 10, and 11 because there would have been no reason to. But he argues from the other side, saying that Israel has not been forsaken by God, that God has not rejected them, and here is their restoration. I mean, that's what he says. Why would he have written it otherwise? Go ahead, David.
I'm just going to say there's some misunderstandings from those in the covenantal camp, many that I've talked to, that think that our understanding of the application of this, there's two mistakes. One is that it means all Israel of all time.
Right.
And secondly, that it means apart from Christ.
Right.
And both of those are false.
Right. What we mean by this, it speaks nothing about the dead Jews. There is nothing in this passage that says those who have died before this specific time, both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times, it doesn't speak to them at all. You know, what speaks to them is Hebrews, which says, for it's appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. Period. Once you're dead, it's done. And so this passage does not speak to those who die before this specific time. It doesn't speak to them. It speaks only to those who are alive. And we don't believe that there's restoration of the dead Jews. We never said that. That is not where we go. And this is not apart from the new covenant. This is the Jews being brought into the new covenant, not separate from the new covenant. All of those who've ever been saved, Jews and Gentiles alike, all of them are saved through belief in the Messiah. All of them. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. The salvation of God has always been bound up in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Always. Always has been, always will be. Only those who place faith in Christ are saved. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. That's the thing that brings us all together, is faith. Go ahead, Phil.
Don't let me force you along too quickly if you're not...
We need to move.
But I do have a paradox here that I have trouble with.
Welcome to the club.
In 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. I don't understand how the same people, same individuals, mm-hmm. can be both enemies of the gospel and beloved. Are they the same people?
Yeah, at different times. And different generations.
So then they're not the same individuals.
That's correct.
Okay.
I mean, we've made a distinction between the nation of Israel and the individuals who are saved. And he continues to make that distinction.
I hope you'll help me understand how this does not mean that the same individuals, because it seems to, that the same individuals are both enemies of the gospel,
right,
and beloved.
Okay, and we'll walk through that when we get there, Phil. Okay? Matter of fact, he says...
By saying, don't let me force you.
He says the same thing twice. He says it not only there, in those two verses, which I think are 28 and 29, right, is where you're reading? Sorry. He says it not only in 28 and 29, he says it again in 30 and 31. Those are parallel statements. He says it twice in two different ways to make the same point. We'll get there. Not today. Okay? All right, now, go ahead.
I don't know if you're going to talk to this more, but going back to Carla's question about what the big deal is.
Right.
I was listening to a Piper sermon several months ago, and he made a statement that kind of opened my eyes to more to the importance of going through this controversy. And he said that depending on which side we come down on, whether it's all of Israel as a nation or Israel becomes the church,
right?
He says that if God does not fulfill his promises that he made to Israel and he abandons them and just turns it into it just being the church,
right?
We as believers can have no confidence in the promises that he makes to us that he's going to fulfill those.
Right. He is always faithful to do what he says. And he made specific promises to the nation of Israel which are yet to be fulfilled. And to say that he's discarded them and replaced them with the church does exactly what you just said. Says he's unfaithful to the promises he made originally. And he's not. He's always faithful. Go ahead.
Exactly why he's laying out his arguments.
Absolutely.
9:10-11, because he made those statements so strongly.
Absolutely.
About that there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ.
And think about Paul's mind. Paul knows a mystery that nobody else knows. Paul understands how it fits together. Paul understands how the Jews are hardened and why they don't turn to Christ, who was their Messiah. He understands why they killed him and why God has sent him to the Gentiles. Nobody else does. Nobody else has the light that Paul has. And so he writes it here in Romans, bold and open, so that we might understand. He wrote it in Romans so that the church at Rome might understand the plan of God. And how is it that believers are secure in Christ, but most of the chosen nation of Israel rebels and hates God? How are those two things reconciled? Remember, that's the big picture of what this passage is all about. He's trying to reconcile how he can say in 8 that you're secure in Christ and yet the chosen nation of Israel is not. How can those two things be? And here it is. Because God's hardened them. It's all in the plan of God. Look over at Hebrews with me. Hebrews quotes where I wanted to go in Jeremiah. We're going to leapfrog a little bit. Okay, and look over in Hebrews in chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, quote Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Okay, the writer of Hebrews, who by the way was not Paul, is giving explanation here about how the Old Covenant and the New Covenant fit together, or really how the New Covenant replaces the Old. There are many who teach this right here gives perfect reason to believe that the church replaces Israel. I don't see it. Look at what he says in in Hebrews chapter 8. Yes. What do I call the group that believe that the church has replaced Israel?
Yeah, what is their...
In a word?
Yeah.
Covenantal.
Covenantal.
Yes.
So they would say...
There are others, but that's the main. Yeah, they would... I mean, there are people in here who know covenantalism better than I do, who've been taught it all their life, that they believe that these are allegories and that the church, New Testament church, has replaced Israel. Now, if you read a commentary or if you read a Bible translation that's by someone from the covenantal perspective, which I did last night again, they will absolutely say these words speak to the issue that the church replaces Israel without any question. They say it unhesitatingly.
They call it spiritual.
Yeah, spiritual Israel. And we've looked at that. You remember in Romans chapter 4, two descendants from Father Abraham? Some of them are physical, some of them are spiritual. How are they all linked? All those who are true sons of Abraham are linked because they have a common faith like the kind Abraham had, which means they believe what God said, they believe in the Messiah. And over in verses 12 through 16 of that same passage in Romans chapter 4, he calls them the sons of God. They're the sons of Abraham. And so he makes that link. And there's no denying that there is a spiritual heritage from Abraham. That doesn't mean that that spiritual heritage has replaced Israel. Same thing here. Read in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, starting 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, I'm in Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Critically important words. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, and I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. Okay? Talking about how the new covenant replaces the old covenant. The new covenant here specifically, he's quoting Jeremiah, who did not understand there would be a hardening of the Jews after the Messiah came. That's the mystery that Paul's uncovering. So quoting Jeremiah, linking these two things together, he says, who is involved in this new covenant? Who's he say specifically? The house of Jacob and the house of Judah. Why would he say both of those? Because the nation was already divided at the time in which Jeremiah wrote, right? 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south. Jacob and Benjamin being to the south, the rest to the north. And so God is able. You know, we say, well, the 10 tribes to the north are lost. They're done away with. They were carried off into captivity. Nobody has the records, whatever. I believe that God is able to know who those people are and to bring them back to himself, because it's spoken of so often. He always, when he talks about the two southern tribes being reunited with him, talks about the 10 northern tribes. It's not part of Jacob, it's all of Jacob. It's all 12 tribes are brought together. That's who this covenant is for. And if you read Hebrews 8 and 9, word for word, read it, nowhere is there an allusion to the fact that the New Testament church has replaced Israel. Nowhere. I read it a couple of times to see where does it rise out of this text that the New Testament church has replaced Israel. It's not there. It simply is not. He's talking clearly about the new covenant, which the New Testament church enjoys and participates in. Without any question, that is true. But nowhere does he say, because of that, Israel is then excluded. What he says is that Israel will be brought into the new covenant and joined with the New Testament church to participate in the new in the new covenant. That's what he says. Never says that one has been brought in, the other excluded. Read it for yourself. It doesn't rise out of the text. You have to impose it on the text. You can just read Hebrews. I mean, we talk through it verse by verse, and nowhere does that rise out of the text. You have to impose it from other places. So that's why we hold to the things that we say. That's why we hold to that all Israel will be saved. Now, I promised you I'd go over to Revelation and show it to you, right? We'll go over there real quick. Okay, I won't be able to give you all of this today. But I'll show you why I say this. And then we'll come back and we'll certainly talk about it if you want to. Okay? You can't do all this quick. You know the sequence of events in Revelation, right? That a scroll is given to the Lamb of God, who's Christ, in chapter 5. And he begins to unfurl the scroll. The scroll is the title deed to the earth. It's him taking back what he created, what is rightfully his, which the usurper has been plundering for years. Christ begins to unfurl the scroll. As he does that, there are seven seals. The way a scroll would work is they would put wax, as they rolled it up, they would put wax, and they'd put an impression in that wax, and they would write an inscription. Then they roll it a little further, put more wax, put an impression in the wax, write a little bit more, roll again. And that happens for seven times, the perfect number, on this seal. As Christ begins to unfurl this scroll, he breaks the seals. With every breaking of the seal, there are events that happen in Revelation. With the breaking of the seventh seal, seven angels appear with trumpets. Those angels successively blow the trumpets, and every time a trumpet is blown, an event happens in Revelation. Finally, with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, you have appearing seven angels with seven bowls, who pour out the bowl judgment, which is the final judgment of the face of the earth. So you have the seven that leads to seven that leads to seven, kind of like a telescope would unfold. Okay, and that's the way that Revelation is laid out. This passage in chapter 11 is between the sixth and seventh trumpet. You've already had the seven seals. You've already had six of the seven trumpets. You're down to the seventh trumpet late in the game. Okay, at least half of the population of the earth has been killed by this point. On the fourth seal, you have the angel of death and Hades who come riding along. And it says it's given to them to kill a fourth of the people on the face of the earth. They do it by war, by pestilence, by famine, and amazingly, by slaughter by wild beasts. Because the earth is so out of control that the animals are out of control, and they kill humans also. So you have these four things, and that pestilence, think about it. A fourth of the people on the face of the earth, if that happened today, that'd be 1.5 billion people dead in a very short period of time. Can you imagine the disease and the stench and the nastiness of all of that if a 1.5 billion people on the face of the earth are killed by war and famine and pestilence? So that pestilence probably speaks of the disease. Right? Then, in the sixth trumpet, there appears 200 million demon-like creatures who slaughter people on the face of the earth again. It's given to them to kill a third of the population on the face of the earth. Now, there's only 3/4 left, right? Because a fourth has already been killed. So if you take a third of 3/4, you get another fourth. So that fourth plus the first fourth, half of the people on the face of the earth are dead. If that happened today, that'd be 3 billion people dead already in the period of time from when tribulation started to the point where we're talking about in chapter 11. Now, that's 10 times the population of the United States today. That's a lot of people. Just start thinking about that and try and get your mind around that. That's the point at which John is now writing when he gets to chapter 11. Now notice what happens in chapter 11. And I'm only going to give you this and then we'll come back to it. In chapter, because there's a lot that could be said here and needs to be said here. This is where I believe the salvation of the Jews takes place. Okay, just so you'll know why we're going here. And he says in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1 of Revelation, "Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" If someone came to you and said, "Go to Faith Community, measure the building, measure how big the pulpit is, and measure the people," what's he telling you to do?
Judge.
What's he telling you to do? If I said, "Measure the building," what would you do? I've given you a measuring rod, by the way. I gave you that one of those laser things that can tell you how big stuff is. Tell me the size of it. Measure the pulpit. Tell me the size of it. Measure the people. How do you measure people? You count them. You go 1, 2, 3. Now notice the people that he measures. He says, "Leave out the outer court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So don't measure the outer court. If you're going to the temple and you don't measure the outer court, what are you measuring? The inner court. This apparently is a temple that is rebuilt on the holy mountain. God will have to figure out how they'll do that between the Muslims and the Jews, but he will. This temple exists. And he says, don't go to the outer court. Who's in the outer court? That's the place where Gentiles could go. There, in the Old Testament times, there was a short wall built around the inner court. And you don't dare step over that wall if you're a Gentile, because they'll kill you if you do. The penalty for going to the inner court, if you're a non-Jew, is death. So as he goes to the inner court and measures the people, what's he doing? He's counting the Jews is who he's counting. So here, John is given specific instructions to go measure the temple and count the Jewish people. Doesn't mean they're believers. They're obviously not. They're worshiping, preparing sacrifices, waiting on the Messiah to come. That's what these people are doing. That's why they've reinstated the sacrifice system, Old Testament sacrifice system. And they're in this temple worshiping what they think is true worship, which God doesn't find acceptable. Okay, then there's this long passage from verse 3 down to verse 12, which speaks about the two witnesses. We don't have time today to go into it. Okay, we'll come back next week and we'll talk some about the two witnesses. Okay, but we don't have time today to go into it. But there's this long passage, and it's very significant because these two witnesses are killed by the Antichrist. They lay dead in the street for 3.5 days. The people are having a big party because they hated these two witnesses of God. And then after 3.5 days, God calls from heaven and tells them, "Come up here," and they do. And the people are astonished. And then read in verse 12 what it says. He says, I'm just trying to give you this so we can come back and talk about it. In verse 12, he says, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.'" These are the two dead witnesses. "Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them." These are the boys who've been whooping it up, having a big party. They had such a big party, they gave gifts to each other because the two witnesses had been killed. They let them lay in the street for 3.5 days, which is an abomination before God to allow dead bodies to lay in the street for 3.5 days. But they did it. And then in verse 13, he says, "And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell." He's talking about Jerusalem. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. To give glory to the God of heaven means you're not an unbeliever. You're a true believer. Those are the only people who give glory to God of heaven. Let me show you that here in this passage. Look over in chapter 16. I just want to show you, this is the language of Revelation. In chapter 16, the bowls are being poured out. After the fourth bowl, he makes an astonishing statement. He says, I'm looking for it. Yes, eighth, good enough. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fire with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. That's repeated over and over and over in Revelation of those who dwell upon the face of the earth. They're unbelievers. That's what unbelievers do all throughout Revelation. They never do what the people in chapter 11 do, which is give glory to God. He says that the earthquake happened when those guys went up. A tenth of the city fell and killed 7,000. If a tenth of the city fell in Jerusalem, it would kill more than 7,000 people. In the context of chapter 11, who are the people who were counted? The Jews. So 7,000, not just people at random, but 7,000 of the ones he had counted are killed, and the rest give glory to God. That's the hardening and the choosing. The rest give glory to God. That's the salvation, I believe, of the Jews. What follows immediately after this is when Israel flees to the desert and God hides them from Satan for a time and times and half a time. Time one, times two more, half a time, 3.5 years. That God hides them in the desert as the dragon pursues them. The dragon pursues them because at the same time as the two witnesses go up, Satan is cast out of the heavens and bound to the earth. His reign is limited. It says there was no longer a place found for him in the heavens, meaning he was cast out of heaven, bound to the earth. His reign is only on the earth, so he's going to do everything he can. He goes after the Jews, can't get them, because God supernaturally carries them off to the desert and hides them, the scripture says, from him. So they can't get to them. So then it says he goes after the others who have faith in Christ. That's all the other believers. There are believers, by the way, during the tribulation who come to faith in Christ. And he kills them all. Kills as many as he can. Doesn't kill them all. That's the big picture. That's the, in 30 seconds, version. We'll come back and talk about this some. That's the salvation, I believe, many others do also, of the Jews in Revelation during the tribulation time when all Israel is saved. The 7,000 are killed, Carlo, like we said. God can take out those who are not elect, and then the rest place faith in Christ. They give glory to God. We'll come back and talk about it, okay? Save up your questions, write them down so you'll have them next week, and we'll come back and talk about this. Thanks for your time.